Well, a few weeks ago, we explored several topics pertaining to marriage, working through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is really assailing our hearts with truth. He is taking his word and setting it on fire for us. And really, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to teach and to train and to educate the body of believers as to what God requires, what is his kingdom law, if you will. These are meant to be things that we apply to our hearts. These are not laws in the sense of Mosaic law, but they are to be applied to us. We're to take these as our own because they pertain to all of the Christian life, all of our lives. And so Jesus has been going after idols of the heart. He's been going after sin. And so we spent some time looking specifically at what Jesus says about marriage and about sins surrounding marriage, things to avoid. We looked at from Matthew 5, 27 to 30, we talked about adultery and sexual sin. Those who would violate the marriage covenant, those who would engage in sexual activity outside of their marriages. And we talked about that. And the week after that, we talked about Jesus's teaching on divorce from Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So again, following the narrative of where he's going in the text. And so he gives reasons for the time that divorce is permissible when there is a violation of sexual immorality inside the marriage covenant. That is the time when a divorce is permitted. We also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are times when there is the desertion of an unbelieving spouse, and God permits that as well. We talked about how God does not sanction and encourage the destruction of a marriage union, but there are times when it has to happen. And so he gives provision for that. And all of that is for the keeping of peace and for the pursuit of holiness, even when there is sin. But I don't want to leave this topic. I don't want to stop examining this on that note, even though that's where Jesus continues to move through. Just as a pastor, as a teacher, I really want to have one more opportunity to talk about what the Bible teaches about marriage, because I really believe, and I think if you were to look at this with me and you would agree with me, that there is probably no more sort of central front, no more germane institution to our life, to our society, that is being attacked so vigorously than the institution of marriage. Everything in terms of our moral and social moorings is being attacked, it seems, not just today, not just right now, not just in 2020, but really in every single season of the life of the world, God's truth is always under attack. But really, if you were to think about this with me, there are basically four main restraints in a society, four main restraints that God brings about for the purpose of order, for the purpose of peace. And that is, first of all, the human conscience. But you sear the conscience, the next thing you go after is the institution of marriage and the family. And then there's also the church. The church is a restraint of evil and the promotion of good. And then finally, there is the restraint of government. Government exists for the rewarding of good and the mitigation and the punishment of evil. So those are really four institutions that God sanctions, or four, I would say, restraints of evil and promotion of good. But when you attack all four of those things, which is what's happening even right now, then you begin to shake loose the moorings of our foundations, and then wickedness is just allowed to run rampant, at this point, literally in the streets. And so really, when we look at it as believers, we have some things to say about government, certainly from the Word of God, but government is not where I live. That's not the sphere of my ministry. Church is the sphere of our ministry, but even more personally, as a minister of the gospel, my job from the Lord is to teach you and train you on all things pertaining to church, but also things pertaining to your personal situation, your marriage, your family, and then even down to the point of your conscience. And the Holy Spirit convicts your conscience and works through his word to teach you and train you. And so again, that's why I believe this is so important, that we get a biblical understanding and a biblical focus on marriage itself. Now today, I want to just really look at this in one day. All of these texts that we're going to examine could be looked at indefinitely, so this is not going to be an exhaustive look, and I've taught through these things before, but I want to really try to help and equip you to understand and articulate what God says about this issue. And so this morning, We're going to look at four main truths of biblical marriage. Four main truths. We're going to go to four different places in the Bible. And so I would invite you to start by turning to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Genesis chapter 2. And the first key truth about marriage, we're going to see that marriage, true biblical marriage, honors God's design. It honors God's design. So much of our understanding as Christians, people come from our understanding of our origins. The book of Genesis is so incredibly important. A year ago, we went through, as a Bible study, the first couple chapters of Genesis. It would be my desire at some point to go back through that even more thoroughly. But really to try to focus on our origins, who we are, not just who we are in Christ as New Testament believers, but who we are as human beings, who we are as people, is derived from our understanding of Genesis. Really, this is an issue of origin. Now, Genesis chapter 1, we see a general overview of the creation account. If you've studied Genesis at all in any kind of great detail, you'll see that Genesis 1 is an overview summary of what God has done. But starting in chapter 2, verse 4, Moses, who is the writer here, he begins to chronicle the history of humanity, and he begins to repeat himself at some points, but he does begin to teach more specifically. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see that God has made man in his image and likeness. We see the detail noted here that he created male and female. He created them, and talking about all of us, there are two sexes. Today we use the term gender. If you really want to be technical, the term gender is not accurate. We're talking about sexes. There are male and female. There is only two. There has always been two. Biologically there are two. There always will be two. But God created them to be male and female. And then he follows this by a blessing and a command in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So right at the very first chapter of Genesis, in the first chapter of the Bible, we're told that God has made male and female, man and woman, compatible in order to procreate, to multiply, to fill the earth. About a year ago, 11 months ago, preached on how God's desire for us as people is to raise godly offspring, Malachi 2:15. And it's amazing how we have this baby boom on the way after preaching on the value of godly offspring. It's no coincidence, I don't believe. But there is a blessing. There is God's desire for us to raise godly children, to have children, to raise them in the faith, and to be fruitful in our lives and multiply and fill the earth with godly children. But then at this point, Moses zooms in a bit. And he approaches some of the more intimate details of the creation narrative. God puts Adam in the garden by himself, but very quickly we see that there is a problem that arises. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, up to this point, we see that in the creation order, everything God has made, he has deemed to be good. Verse 18, however, is the first indication that there is something that is not good. What is the problem? What is the not good thing? The problem is solitude. Man is alone. It's not good for man to be alone. He's surrounded by the perfect creation. Can you imagine living in a world that is perfect with no sin, no corruption, no shame, perfect creation, and yet still Adam is lonely. God recognizes it is not good for him to be alone. And so what is the solution? He's going to make a helper suitable, fit for him. The solution is a person whom he will spend the rest of his life with. This word in the Hebrew, helper, ezer, is a phrase often translated fit for him or suitable for him. Literally, the Hebrew word means one that is in front of him, corresponding. It's sort of someone who he can see eye to eye. He looks around at all the animals, and it's great. It's great to have a pet. It's great to have animals you can see and spend time with. They have a certain amount of affection and joy that they bring, but there is not a creature that you can see eye to eye with and have any kind of a relationship, a deep relationship with. So the Bible is talking about a counterpart, an equal companion, someone who corresponds appropriately with you. That is what the desire is. And so now we've already noted in chapter 1 that she is someone with whom he can procreate, someone he can actually have children with, and they can grow their love and they can grow their family. They have to be biologically and anatomically compatible. But here there is more than just that. Our unions, our marriage unions are not just about biology. It's not just about procreation. There is also the issue of companionship. I think this is underplayed quite a bit, sadly, in the church. I think we talk about marriage as the institution, and we talk about Ephesians 5, as we should, and we're going to look at that today. We talk about the necessity of procreation. We talk about the necessity of biology and raising godly children. Those things are all good, right, and true. But there is something that is endemic. There's something systemic inside of us, something in us that desires to have a corresponding part, something that is companionship. We desire this, and we should, that our souls would be spiritually compatible. Now, in verses 19 and 20, it's reiterated to us that even in the midst of a group of animals, there is no animal on the earth that is a suitable counterpart for him. And so verse 21 again, 21, the Lord has caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then God took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Notice that she is created not from his head above him, not from his feet below him, but yet she is created from his side, from the place that is nearest to his heart. I don't want to over-spiritualize that, but there's something I believe to that. Verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And look at the language here, brought her to the man. This is really God bringing him his wife. And verse 22 through 25 really read like a wedding service, a marriage service. The father is bringing the wife down to the husband. He brings her to him. The husband takes a pledge of faithfulness to the wife. Look at verse 23. Now the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I've heard sermons and read commentary on the inflection of the Hebrew grammar here. This is not just a formal procession where Adam is saying, "No, this is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is actually meant to be something of a celebration. Adam is, for the first time in his entire existence, sees this woman coming, sees that she's absolutely perfect for him, and is exclaiming, "Now this is what I'm talking about. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's excited about this, as every husband is excited on the day of his wedding to see his bride coming to him. This is from the book of Genesis. And so he makes this pledge of faithfulness. Then there's a pronouncement of marriage in verse 24. The Bible says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, Adam and Eve did not have a father and a mother. So who is this verse being written for the benefit of? All of us. This is for us. This is God's design, God's purpose for marriage. And then we see the union is rendered to be sanctified and holy. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. We talked about that the previous couple of weeks, that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, that in the context of your marriage, that sexual activity, intimacy is good, it's right. God desires this to be for us, that we're not to be ashamed of marital intimacy. It's a good thing. However, those kinds of things outside of the confines of marriage, that is what constitutes sexual sin. But we are to celebrate as a body of believers what God has sanctified as holy. And so this pronouncement in verse 24, however, this one verse, as we're going to see, rings out for the entire course of biblical history throughout all the rest of Scripture and even to today. This verse sets the stage. It defines a one flesh union between one man and one woman. And we see that verse 24 is for us. This verse is supposed to be for us for all time. I'm going to look at the language of this. Like I said before, Adam has no father, no mother, yet it says we shall leave our parents, leave our father and mother. I think that is one of the trappings that we run into, even culturally today. This has been going on, I believe, for years, where a husband or a wife is really sort of timid to walk away from their parents' home, that there is still sort of an attachment to mom and dad. And I think vice versa, too, where the parents still feel like they have some sort of ownership and stock in their children. But the bottom line is that God says they are to leave, to separate, and to cleave to their spouse. That's good, right, and true. And I think that is healthy. And so once again, this union is to be by design, by God's design from the beginning. This is an honorable thing to God. And people always object, though. You hear about this from opposition. Yeah, but there's all kinds of examples of polygamy in the Bible. I mean, David had many wives. What are we supposed to do with that? There's always a perversion of God's design because of the sinful fall of humanity. And the Bible never prescribes this as the desirable thing. God never says that things like polygamy and sexual sin are the right thing. The Bible always condemns those things. However, the Bible is always honest about what does take place in history. The Bible tells us that the fall occurs, sin comes into the world, and sin attacks us at our very core. It attacks you at your heart level. It bleeds out into your marriage, into your family, how you deal with your kids, how you deal with your coworkers, to the government, beyond. Sin has crippling effects, murderous effects to the soul. However, God's desire, His design, is for one man, one woman, for life. Now, there are always those who dismiss Genesis chapters 1 and 2, claiming it's poetic, somehow not binding. That's a popular tactic today. If you can attack Genesis 1, 2, and even chapter 3, you can undermine everything, can't you? Some people try to sidestep that. I think it's important to teach it. I think it's important to constantly go back. Whenever you teach on marriage, whenever you study on marriage, you should begin here in Genesis, because that's where God sets the whole thing in motion. Many people today will challenge the Bible's teaching on marriage. And over the last several years, especially, we've seen this attack. And you're going to hear all kinds of things. Discussion of same-sex unions and marriage. Now we're wading into polygamous marriage and polyamorous relationships and all kinds of things. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, is going to invent all kinds of ways to pervert God's design. I've read articles, all kinds of news articles about things going on, talking about marriage ceremonies between people and their pets. I even read one article about a woman in Britain who wanted to get married to a lamp. Not even joking with you, there was a big ornate ceremony about this woman who loved this lamp so much that she wanted to get married to it. Obviously, there was not genuine affection for the lamp. It was meant to be a social commentary, basically attacking the sanctity of marriage. And you're going to hear people say things like, well, Jesus never said anything about the issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or anything else like that, polyamorous relationships. He didn't say anything. So therefore, if Jesus is silent, then it must be okay. That's simply not true. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We were here just a couple of weeks ago. This will be a refresher for you. But Jesus tackles this issue very, very straightforward. Biblical view of marriage is important because it honors God's design. But number two, biblical marriage obeys Jesus' teaching. It obeys His teaching. Now, there's really two ways to answer the objection regarding Jesus' supposed silence on the issue of homosexual marriage or different kinds of other issues of marriage. One is from the text. The other is from the context. Let me first deal with the context of Matthew chapter 19. The reason that Jesus never flat out condemned the issue of homosexuality in talking about marriage and same-sex marriage is because he didn't need to contextually. Everybody in Israel at that time understood that that was, from the Mosaic law, an abomination. It was not natural. They understood this. The Gentiles practiced these things. And Jesus attacks them for these very same things. But Jesus never endorses it. The Jews never endorse it, because to endorse any kind of homosexual practice at that time, or even any kind of other perversion, was to be branded to be like the pagans. And they didn't want to be like the pagans. And so this reason, Jesus never explicitly deals with it, because nobody in his audience at that time was questioning it. They all understood the law. All Jesus had to say was, go back and read the Bible. And they would have said, of course, it's right there. If you read Leviticus, you read Numbers, you read Deuteronomy, it's very clearly articulated. It was assumed to be morally wrong. However, there is a different problem at hand. Jesus was not dealing with perversions of marriage in terms of all the extremity. He was dealing with the cheapening of marriage, the undervaluing of marriage. And from my perspective, again, this is just personal, I think that is a much greater danger to us than anything else. Yes, there is a danger of a perversion of what marriage is supposed to look like and be according to God's design. But for us, the very real danger for us is a devaluing, a cheapening of our marriage covenants. Jesus deals with this in Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? We looked at this a couple weeks ago, the no-fault divorce, the cheapening of marriage. Is this okay? The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They come to Jesus, they ask him specifically about divorce. But this is really not a question. This is a test. They want to trip him up. Because so many of these men have been married to multiple wives. They got married and got divorced and got married and got divorced over and over again. They were married and divorced so many times, Elizabeth Taylor would have been a model of purity. But at their heart, they wanted the freedom to pursue their desires, and they wanted to do that with as many women as they possibly could. And so this technicality, this law, this certificate of divorce was their way of legitimizing their desire for adultery. They didn't want to commit adultery on the face of it, but their hearts certainly did. So they seized on this Old Testament exception that Moses gave. This is an exception that is to be used on rare occasion for the purpose of protecting life and protecting women. God gives specific protections for women in the Old Testament. If the issue was a matter of death by stoning due to adultery, Moses gave them a way out through divorce. But again, this wasn't the desired route. The desire was for you to be married to your spouse for your life and build a fruitful marriage. But the Pharisees, again, they got tired of their wives. And they divorced them for the most foolish of reasons, so they could go find another wife. But this was a detestable practice. Detestable practice. It cheapened marriage. And so they asked Jesus, Moses says that it's lawful for us to divorce our wives for any reason. But Jesus gives the answer. Look at verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read? I love when Jesus says that to the Pharisees who know their Bibles. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Note what he does. He's asked in 30 AD about the question of marriage, and what does he do? He goes back 1500 years and cites Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to give the foundation for his views on marriage. He doubles down on the traditional biblical definition. He reiterates the teaching that from the beginning, God created marriage between one man and one woman. This is a one flesh union. He doesn't change the teaching. He says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. I came to magnify. That's what he's doing. He's taking the law, the Bible's teaching on marriage, and says, this is true still, and I'm going to intensify it. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He intensifies the law, but he holds it as sanctified. He says even further, he presses in, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. We're not allowed to separate what God has joined together. And the Pharisees, they understand this and they agree, but remember, they're trying to trip him up. They know the teaching on marriage. This is not new information for them. Verses 7 and 8, they said to him, well, then why? Why did Moses give us a certificate of divorce? Why did he say that we could give her the certificate and send her away? Why do we have that provision? Verse 8, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Jesus explains that divorce was permitted, but divorce goes against God's original design. Look at verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. This word translated sexual immorality, porneia, in the Greek, it refers to any kind of sexual sin. It's a very broad term. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. But it includes adultery, fornication, any kind of sexual sin, incest, anything in that category. He doesn't need to go into specifics. Why not? Because they already know. They all know what constitutes sexual sin. They knew the Bible. But Jesus is referring to the holiness code of Leviticus, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew all the abominations. They knew what constituted sin. But did you know that Jesus quoted from Leviticus more than any other Old Testament book? He cited it all the time. It must have been important, obviously. But we have to see that when approached on the topic of marriage, Jesus reaffirms the traditional biblical position from Genesis chapter 2. Doesn't waffle, doesn't change, doesn't alter course. And so not only is biblical marriage designed to honor God's design, it also obeys Jesus' teaching. But number three, it demonstrates Christ's union with his church. Did you know that there is more to your marriage than just you? There's more to your marriage than just you and your spouse. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. My friends, your marriage is more important to God than you even realize. There is so much wrapped up in your marital union, your covenant. And what you do in the context of your marriage speaks volumes, not just about you, but about the church and about society as we know it. And even further, about God. Ephesians chapter 5, in this part of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he really gets into the section that's really more how to live. It's practical. It's very neatly divided. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all practical. But really, this is making sure that your conduct is right, making sure that your speech is right, and making sure that your relationships are right. And then Paul really pauses here on one of the most sacred relationships, the marriage relationship. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. People usually start in verse 22, but I think it's important to look at verse 21. He's talking about unity. He's talking about togetherness. Verse 21, talking to the church, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Once again, look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the main command here comes in verse 21, to be subject to or to submit to one another. That is the overarching command. It's the main verb here. The Greek word is hypotasso. It's a military term, which literally means to rank under, to file an order. It implies obedience, really. But it's voluntary, and I often think about it as yielding to the will of another. Yielding to the will of another, submitting to one another. For what purpose? Verse 21 again. What is the purpose of our yielding, of our subjecting ourselves? Out of the fear, out of the reverence for Christ. All godly submission, all godly yielding is out of reverence for Jesus Christ. That is the overarching command here. And it lays out here what is to be done in marriage, because Paul uses the verb. If you were to look, some of your Bibles, if you look at it, verse 22, just make a textual note. Verse 22, be subject to your own husbands. For many of you, your Bibles, be subject or submit yourselves, is in italics or in brackets. That's because that word is not there in the original verse. In the Greek text, that word is not there. Why? Well, because that verb is carried over from verse 21. That's how we know the context is subjection to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the verb that carries through into the marriage relationships, okay? But Paul goes into specific instructions for wives and for husbands. In the context of doing that, he's introducing us to a greater mystery. A greater mystery, a new picture, a grander picture. Yes, we are to have a very specific God-designed marriage, and how husbands and wives interact with each other is divinely given by God. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so Jesus Christ is akin here to a husband, and the church is akin to a bride, a wife. And the relationship that Christ has to his church is mirrored in the relationship of the husband and the wife. And then Paul talks about how Jesus as a husband cares for his church. I want you to look at verses 25 to 27. How does Christ care? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And look at this language, gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be, that she should be holy and blameless. Now, you read these verses and you're seeing Christ and the church, and we look at that and we marvel. We say, Jesus loves us so much that he's going to give himself, he's going to die, he's going to sacrifice. He's going to give himself for us that we would be presented to him in all splendor and glory and purity and beauty. And we marvel at that, don't we? We should. But look at here. Again, this mystery is great, but Paul, there's a double meaning here. He's likening a marital relationship with our relationship to God in salvation. Jesus, Christ, and the church. But look here. Husbands, you are to do the same with your wives, to cleanse her. What does it mean to wash with water of the word? What is the word? It's scripture. That you bless your wives with the word of God. That you apply the truth of scripture to your marital relationship. That the responsibility of sanctifying the spouse, sanctifying the bride falls to the husband. Presenting to himself the church, the bride, in all her glory, that you present your wives as having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Your wife should be more sanctified being married to you. And wives, your husband should be more honored and more loved and more respected because of your ministry to him. There is a beautiful relationship that exists there that is designed to mirror Christ and the church. This is not just about getting along in marriage. It's not just fighting over position and fighting over design. It's not that at all. Our marriages, our relationships are designed to mirror a divine mystery, to demonstrate the goodness and the kindness and salvation of God. It's a wonderful thing. This is a beautiful picture of love, tenderness, self-sacrifice, purity. There should be purity in your marriage. Unity. Paul is telling the church this, that God has gone to great lengths to paint a beautiful picture of his own relationship to believers, modeled on the most common and pervasive relationship that we know. Your marriage was designed and built by God to demonstrate a divine mystery. And more than just believers, even unbelievers. You talk to two, a husband and a wife, they could be atheists, but they have a marriage and say they have a marriage where they love each other, they care about each other. That marriage is designed to reflect the divine relationship, whether they want it to or not. That's why marriage between a man and a woman is so important, because God builds it to reflect a divine mystery. He is implanting and imprinting this relationship on every single marriage in human history. And so everywhere you go, 9 billion people in the world, I don't know how many marriages, how many billions of marriages, I have no idea. But out of all the marriages in the world, every single marriage is a stamp, a picture of God's divine relationship. And so, again, this is important. Paul is essentially saying your marriage means more to you than you think. Don't mess it up. Work hard at your marriage. Did you realize that when your marriage is bad because of sin, it actually sours the image of God and his love for us? It doesn't destroy it, because God's love and his relationship can't be destroyed. But when people outside see a marriage that is in shambles, a husband and wife who have no love for one another, who they're just simply roommates living under the same roof, when they're contentious, when they fight, when they tear each other down, when they tear one another down behind their back to their friends. I see this and hear this all too often. My friends, don't ever, husbands, wives, it doesn't matter, do not tear down your spouse to someone else. Ever. If you have something to say about your spouse, say it to your spouse and be prepared for whatever the repercussion is going to be. You have a stewardship entrusted to you. You have been given that person's heart to cherish. The Bible says that no man hates his own flesh, but they nourish and they cherish. In the same way you wouldn't beat up your own body, don't beat up your spouse. Don't tear them down. You are God's steward to their heart, to their soul. He's put you in their life for a reason. You want to honor God? You want to honor God? Build a good marriage. This is not just about getting along. Love one another. Cherish one another. On the other side of that, one of the best advice I ever heard about marriage, this is from a marriage counselor, 35 years of experience, counseled hundreds of couples. His advice was this: shut up and be nice to each other. That was his advice. And it's funny, but I'll tell you this. How many times in the context of our marriages do we just kind of claw at each other? He said, she said, whatever it may be, we hold the wrongs against them. Love keeps no records of wrongs. Remember, that was probably said at your marriage, at your wedding, you know, years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's really important. Husbands, I think, forget more details than the wives do, but the bottom line is that. Stop fighting. Stop fighting and be nice to each other. Be kind to each other. Lift each other up. Be each other's champion. And if that's too brassy for you, let me encourage you to do this then. Read Ephesians chapter 5 and live it out. and take it, take ownership of it. That's my job there. God wants me to do this out of reverence for Christ. Christ should be the third person in your marriage at all times. I do everything. I say I, not Nate Pickowitz. I'm saying we should be doing this personally. Everything you do needs to be in the context of your marriage out of reverence for Christ. I love you because I love Jesus. And I'm going to give of myself, and I'm going to trust that you're going to give of yourself to me as well out of reverence for Christ. It changes everything. It stops the infighting and the tug of war that goes on in marriage. Love one another out of reverence for Christ, because the image of the union of Christ and His church is at stake. You want to see a better society? Want to be part of a solution to a fallen society? Build better marriages. And then raise your children in the faith. It has amazing effects. The Protestant Reformation was not just a reformation of doctrine, not just a reformation of state. It was a reformation of marriage and of child raising. It changed the world. Why do we insist on a traditional marriage, on a traditional view, biblical view? Well, it doesn't work any other way. We don't see the example in Ephesians 5 of two Christs and two churches. We don't see one Christ with many churches. The works of the one flesh union between one man, one woman, there is one Christ and one church. And wouldn't you know, Paul here quotes Genesis 2:24 and verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's amazing how this verse just keeps on coming back around over and over again, because that is God's stated design for marriage. And so biblical marriage honors God's design, obeys Jesus' teaching, demonstrates Christ's union with His church. And number four, lastly, it exalts the Lord's glory. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Not only is marriage at the foundation of all life and existence, society and family, it's also the culmination of all things as well. This text is what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. People keep on asking me when I'm going to teach the Revelation. I don't really know. I'm getting there. But there's just so much that I want to cover for us as a church, to teach you, to train you, to help you grow. I want to grow as well. Revelation, there's so much here that's wrapped up. I'm actually looking forward to the day we get to go through this as a church. I think it's going to bless us in a huge way. But we get to sort of dip our toe in the water once in a while. And this text is remarkable. John is recounting a vision that he sees of something that's going on in the future. Look at verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6. John says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, again, in the book of Revelation, John, the apostle, is given a vision of the future. He's given a vision of heaven. And in chapter 19, he's brought up into the realm of heaven in his mind and his heart. And he witnesses such great rejoicing. Great rejoicing, great celebration as Jesus Christ is united in marriage to the church. Now, this is already a spiritual reality. This is already taking place in the hearts and lives of believers. Christ is your, for all intents and purposes, spiritually speaking, your spouse. He is wedded to you in salvation. But notice here, there is an event taking place. I want you to notice in the text here, verse 6. Something like the voice of a great multitude. Ever been to a huge event a football game, basketball game, a sports event, or any kind of a rally. The sound, when you hear one or two people shouting, it has one kind of sound. When you hear 10,000 people shouting, it has a very different sound. What does it sound like? It sounds like the sound of many waters. When you hear the oceans crashing, that big magnanimous sound, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. John hears this roaring of this crowd crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." He hears this beautiful, wonderful, overwhelming sound of people cheering and shouting in great celebration. Have you ever been to a joyful wedding? Now, all weddings are joyful on all things being equal. But ever been to a wedding that was just overwhelmingly joyful? Really, really happy. Everybody's smiling. It's a great celebration. The bride and the groom, they look less stressed than normal, right? It's a glorious thing. This is a happy and excited event. This is a genuine celebration of marriage. This is the greatest of all marriage celebrations in human history. When all the church, every believer who has ever lived, is present here in the text. And they're being presented to Christ in glory. There's coming a day, believers, and we're going to see Him face to face. Can you imagine? Can you just put yourself in your mind, if you're in Christ, this is your future. This is not just words on a page. You and I are going to be here. And we're going to hear the same thing. We're going to be at this celebration praising God. I'm going to play prophet here. You're going to say with me, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." And you're going to enjoy saying it. It's going to be out of the abundance of your heart, the joyousness of your heart. I can't wait to be here with all of you to say this, to cheer this, and to see Christ and the bride being presented to Christ. I'm overwhelmed. It's a remarkable thing. Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." This bride is preparing herself for the groom. This happens in every human marriage, every earthly marriage, even now. In verse 8, we see the bride of Christ dressed in white gowns. Look at verse 8. "Was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Remember back in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about presenting the bride as being spotless, without blemish, pure. That's this. That's this. Do you think it matters how you live as a Christian? Does it matter what you do, what you say, how you think, how you live? Absolutely. Verse 8 says that the dress that is being worn by the church, it's not made of real linen. We're not talking about literal cloth here. What is the material of the wedding dress? The righteous deeds of the saints. What we do in this life. The things you do here on earth will be the material that you'll be wearing in heaven on your wedding day. What you do matters. Yes, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. You're not going to earn your way to heaven. God grants you repentance and faith. You believe on Christ. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But once you have been saved, once you've cast off your sins and confessed your sins and believed on Christ alone for salvation, once you are living as a believer and becoming sanctified and growing more in Christ's likeness, that becomes your weaving your garment for the future. You become wrapped in the deeds that you're doing. Now I know, just as a man myself, every man who hears this kind of language cringes a little bit. The idea of being likened to a bride wearing a wedding dress, that's strange to our manly ears. But remember, this is only a metaphor. This is a metaphor. Again, how you live for Christ here will be draped on you like a garment when you finally see Him. The things you do in this life matter to God. How you live matters to God. And I would even say, husbands and wives, how you treat your spouse matters to God. Do you want to have those good deeds, the righteous deeds of your marriage wrapped around you? Or do you want to be repenting of how poorly you treat one another? Now, I understand that there is sin, there is grace, there is forgiveness. We don't do this perfectly. But what is your habit? What is your mode of operation in your marriage? Again, it matters how you live here on earth. But go back here in your minds. Notice, too, that from Genesis to Revelation, marriage then moves from a very real, practical, human thing to a very mysterious, spiritual thing, and ultimately a heavenly reality. But all throughout the Scriptures, we see the consistency of a one-flesh union between one man and one woman all the way to the book of Revelation. It's a glorious, beautiful picture of righteousness, purity, holiness, love, unity, and ultimately glory. There is no symbol on earth that represents this divine mystery of God and His people like marriage does. Marriage does it more than anything else. That's why this matters to us so much. Again, Revelation 19, the angel gives John a message to share. Look at verse 9. He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. Let me tell you, my friends, the goal of life is to be at this marriage supper with Jesus Christ in heaven, in glory, in perfection forever. He said, "Blessed are those who are invited." How do you know if you're invited? How do you know if you're going to be there? Well, if you're not sure, let me tell you. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. All of us, by nature and by choice, have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have sinned. However, you need to realize that you need a Savior. God Himself sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God, truly man, wrapped in a human body. He came down and lived a perfect life, a life of righteousness and purity and godliness to the perfect degree. And then He gave up that life, sacrificed Himself, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. And the Bible says that when He rose again the third day, it was to bring forth new life. And so therefore, our new life is made perfect in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrected, He brings life to all those who repent and believe. And so that's what our job is to do. To turn from our sin, to trust in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, let me tell you, there is forgiveness by God for every conceivable sin you can imagine. People do this all the time. Some people are too proud to come to Christ. They don't think they need Him. That's a very different issue. I would say examine your life and see that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And you need to turn and trust Jesus as Savior. But some people, I think far more people, don't believe that there is going to be forgiveness for them. I've made too much of a mess of my life. I've ruined my life. I've ruined my purity. I've ruined my marriage. I've ruined a previous marriage. I'm caught in sin. I'm caught in sexual sin. I can't get out of my own way. They don't think that they can come to Christ with what they have. But that's not true. It's not true at all. Jesus will take you as you are, right face value, by faith. But let me tell you this. He promises in Scripture that once you are accepted in the Beloved, by faith, He will change you. He will transform you. And we are being renewed daily in our minds and in our hearts. And so, yes, you are justified by faith. You are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And so I would encourage you, I would entreat you to turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is a marvelous gift. And all who belong to Christ, all who are redeemed and regenerated and saved in Jesus Christ, will be with Him forever in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous blessing it is to read these verses. And Father, I think the temptation for us, certainly for me, is to gloss over some of these because they're so familiar. Lord, I've probably read these verses, I don't know, dozens of times, only You know. A lot of us have read these verses over and over again. We know the truth. We know what marriage is supposed to be. We know what God's, what your desire for us is to be. But at the same time, you convict us that we fall short. We miss things. We forget. We forget that Ephesians 5 is even written sometimes. And we live as though it doesn't exist. We live as though there's no standard. We live as though that the design is cloudy somehow. But God, you have been crystal clear. You have a purpose for us. And God, we look left and we look right. We look around at our culture. We look at a whole group of people, a whole world that is so confused and so turned around. And Father, it's easy. We confess to you. It's easy for us to stand in self-righteous judgment of other people and say they don't understand what marriage is. And truth, Lord, they don't understand what it is. But Father, the only reason that we see it is because we understand the scriptures. And the only reason we understand the scriptures is because you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's a divine gift. And so God, let us never become prideful when it comes to marriage, family, anything like that. But rather have us to be sanctifying always in our hearts these truths. To work hard, Lord, at being who we're supposed to be in the context of our marriage. To be loving husbands and loving wives. God, help us. Apart from you, we cannot do this in the flesh. But Lord, with you, we know that we can do all things. And so I pray, Lord, that as you move and as there is things that are being shaken up in our society right now, I have no doubt at all, full confidence, Lord, that you're the one that is shaking things up. But as it is being shaken up, Lord, I pray that you would help us to solidify in our hearts and minds what is true and to stand by that truth with a steadfast resolve. To be people of conscience, people who value marriage, people who value the church and uphold the standard of government. That we would submit to all of your institutions, Lord, in godliness. And that we would fight hard to protect what we have in terms of our marriage and our family. God, you are the Lord of marriage, family, society. You own it all. And so help us. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we do our part to love one another in the confines of our marriages. Lord, I pray for a revival of love in this church, husbands for wives, wives for husbands. That we would have a reputation, Lord, outside of these walls of being a people who have good marriages. People would look at us and say, I want what you have. How do I love my husband, my wife, in the way that you love your spouse? To be our answer, Christ. Christ is why. Christ is how. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work to revive our hearts again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.